Before we get started on the passage, I want to spend a couple of minutes reviewing what we studied last month. John began this letter by affirming his testimony of the gospel. He reiterated that he had seen and heard and touched the Word. That Word, who is Jesus, was with the Father in the beginning and is himself God. He is the perfect revelation of God to us, and as the Word of life, he revealed that God is a God of life for those who turn to him in faith. John's purpose in telling us about the Word of life is so that we may have fellowship with other believers and with the Father and with the Son. Our joy is full or complete because of that fellowship. John then tells us the message he heard from the Word, that God is light and in him there is no darkness. Fellowship with the light is only possible for those who themselves are in the light. Remember that there is no darkness in the light. There is nothing in him to correspond to darkness. So if we are in darkness, there can be no fellowship with him. But we are sinners by nature. We are born in darkness. How could we ever be in the light? It's not by learning how to overcome the darkness or by learning how to slowly eradicate it and become lighter and lighter, so to speak. John is very clear. Walking in the light is only possible because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. All darkness in us is wiped out by the blood of Christ. John writes these words so that our joy can be full, so that we will rejoice when we understand not only that it is possible to have fellowship, but that we do have fellowship with the Father through Jesus Christ because he has cleansed us from sin. Finally, John tells us that being cleansed from sin is a gift given only by faith. He does that by showing us the difference between what faith says and what self-righteousness says. Those who are in the light live by faith. They confess that their sins and confess that they need to be cleansed. When we confess our sins, when we acknowledge that even our best efforts fall short of God's glory, when we throw ourselves on his mercy, he is faithful and just to forgive us, and not only to forgive us, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness so that we can have fellowship with him. So, we can rejoice because we have been cleansed from sin by faith in Christ. We are in the light and we have fellowship with God. That is wonderful, amazing news. But what about now? I'm in the light, but I still sin. How do I make it stop? How do you make your own sin stop? In other words, how do we become sanctified and live up to the standing we have in Christ? Well, that's what our subject is for tonight. These things are written that you may not sin. Let's read 1 John 2:1 through 11. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Pretend for a second that this is the first time you've heard this letter read to you. What would you expect to come next? If you're like me, you might start thinking something like this. Exodus 20, verses 12 through 17. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Or maybe you've got a bit more of a New Testament flair, because after all, you know that you're under grace and not under law. So maybe Matthew 5, 21 through 26. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly, while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you've paid the last penny. Or maybe you think something like this when you hear that. These things are written so that you may not sin. You think of Matthew 7:1-5. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Maybe you recall something you heard in your childhood, like don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, and don't go with girls or guys that do. That's sort of what our ears and our hearts expect to hear when someone tells us that they're going to teach us how not to sin. We expect a list of rules and regulations, a way for us to police our behavior and control our thoughts. Imagine your surprise then when this is what you hear instead. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Wait, what? I don't understand. How does that help me not sin, you might think to yourself. And maybe you really have thought this when you've read these verses or heard these verses before. Maybe you still do think that. You recognize that the gospel is necessary for your justification, but when it comes to your sanctification, you feel you're ready to leave the milk behind and get to the meat of casting off your sin and doing what is right in God's sight. But John is not treating us as babes in Christ here. Rather, he wants us to know this truth and to really understand it and embrace it, because it is this truth that encourages us and keeps us going in our efforts to put off the old man and put on the new. Faith in the gospel, that is, faith in God for who he is and what he has done for us, is what justifies us, and it's also what sanctifies us. So in these two verses, John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, tells us about the character and works of God as revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. In our struggle against sin, the first thing we need to know and believe about Jesus is that he is our advocate with the Father. I admit I was surprised when I found that the word translated as advocate here is parakleton or paraclete. It's the same word Jesus used to describe the Holy Spirit in John 14:26, where he says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." A paraclete is someone who comes alongside, who helps. It's usually translated as comforter. A paraclete is also an intercessor, which is how it's used here in 1 John. In our passage, that word is almost always translated as advocate, which I think unfortunately tends to lead us to a wrong impression of what Jesus is doing in his role as advocate. Jesus, as our advocate, is motivated by compassion for us. He desires to comfort us and to intercede on our behalf when we sin. And notice to whom he advocates, not to God the judge, who is mighty on his throne, but to the Father. Jesus advocates for us with his Father and ours. God has revealed himself as our Father through Jesus Christ. It signifies the kind of relationship he has with us, the kind of fellowship that we have with him. His relationship to us is one of compassion and love, and it is overflowing with beneficence. Jesus is our advocate with a Father who has already demonstrated his love for us in the most wonderful way possible by sending his Son to die for us when we were still in darkness, when we were still his enemies. So the picture that John draws for us here is not a severe legal proceeding, which is often what comes to mind when we hear advocate, but is instead a picture of a loving family. John further describes Jesus Christ as the righteous. A righteous person is one who meets that standard of what is right in God's sight. As righteous refers to God himself, it means that there is a perfect agreement between his nature and his acts. When Jesus acts as our advocate, he is being righteous. Think of it. When you or I sin, and Jesus intercedes with the Father for us, he is righteous in doing so. Jesus, when he acts as our advocate, is righteous in both senses of that word. He meets the standard of what is right in God's sight, and his divine nature and his act of interceding for us when we sin are in perfect agreement with each other. How is that possible? Well, John tells us in the very next verse. John 2:2, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Jesus Christ the righteous is himself the propitiation for our sins. That means he satisfied God's wrath against our sin. God is holy and just by nature, and it is righteous for him to be filled with wrath against sin. When Jesus died on the cross and rose again for us, he took God's wrath for our sin upon himself. His death thus satisfied God's righteous anger against our sin, and his resurrection is evidence of that. But God is also a God of mercy by nature, as well as holy and just, and thus the death of Christ in the place of sinners is also the expression of God's righteous mercy towards sinners. As unbelievable as this may seem, the death of Christ is the perfect revelation of the unity of God's nature. When Jesus propitiates for our sins, it is evidence that the Father is propitious toward us. Those two words, propitiation and propitious, are closely related in Greek, as well as English. Because God the Father is favorable toward us, he sent Christ to die in our place, which is an act of mercy, in order to satisfy his wrath against our sin, which is an act of justice. John is not the only apostle to speak about this. Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. Paul writes, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Notice that Paul also emphasizes that the righteousness of God is on display, that the death of Christ for sinners displays the perfect unity of God's nature and his actions. His holy justice and his mercy are perfectly revealed in the work of Jesus Christ, the propitiation for our sin. As we come to the last phrase in verse 2, we're going to look at it from the perspective of why John is writing it, rather than how we normally look at and apply it, which is as it relates to our understanding of the doctrines of grace, specifically limited atonement. And while it's important to understand how this verse fits into our theological understanding, the reason John writes it is so that we may not sin. Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. God's wrath for your sin has been utterly expended on Christ, and his wrath against my sin has been utterly expended in Christ. His wrath against all of our sin, and the sin of the entire congregation of Trinity, and of all the believers in Portland, in Oregon, in Washington, in the entire U.S., in the entire world, has been expended for all time. His justice is satisfied. And so if Christ is the propitiation for your sin and for the sin of the whole world, that means there is no more wrath for any sin that is in your past. There is no wrath for the sin you committed today. There is no wrath waiting for all the sin you will commit before you die. His wrath is all gone because it's been satisfied for all eternity in the death of Christ. The only thing left for your sin is mercy and forgiveness. It is crucial to your ongoing fight against your sin that you know that if and when you sin, Jesus Christ the righteous is your advocate. He advocates for you with your heavenly Father, and he is successful in his advocacy because the Father is propitious towards you, favorably disposed towards you in his mercy, and he sent Jesus to be the propitiation for your sin. And now John turns from this foundational truth to tell us how it works out in our lives. I'm going to reread verses 3 through 8. "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." Do you catch what John is teaching here? If we know Jesus Christ, we keep his commandments. That is, when we know him as our righteous advocate, who is himself the propitiation for our sins, we keep his commandments. If we say we know Jesus but do not keep his commandments, that means we in fact do not know him either. Those who do not keep God's commandments do not know him, and if they claim they do, they lie to everyone around them and to themselves. The truth of who Jesus is and what he does is not in them. They have no faith. They do not know God as he really is, nor do they know his wonderful works. True obedience to the command of God is the result of knowing God, not the cause. This is not a conclusion John came to on his own. He learned it from Jesus. John 8:44 says, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." That was in the midst of a discourse of why they didn't believe him, because they didn't know God. They didn't do the works of God because they didn't know God. He tells them, "You're of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." The converse is also true. Those who are of God do obey his desires. John 10:37-38, Jesus said, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." That is true of Jesus, that he knew the Father and he did the works of the Father. And if it's true of Jesus, it's also true of those of us who are in him, that we know the Father and we do the works of the Father. Now, the natural man, those who are in darkness, think that knowing we have an advocate with the Father will lead us into greater sin. It's a reasonable objection in the sense that it is what happens to the unregenerate when they are freed from wrath, quote-unquote, in this life. We've only to look at the refusal to punish wrongdoing or the implicit permission to commit wrong has done in our cities across the U.S. this past summer, even cities close to home like Portland and Seattle. But Paul makes it very clear that this objection is totally without merit for the believer. We're going to look at Romans 6. Romans 6, starting in verse 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And then dropping down to verse 12. "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And then verse 19, "I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness." Paul's argument here is complex, and we don't have time to really dive into the whole chapter. So I'm just going to try to give you the main points and then connect it to John's argument in 1 John. Paul is saying that when we were unredeemed, without faith, we belonged to sin. Because we were sinners, we were slaves to sin. Now, through faith in Christ, we are dead to sin and are made righteous. Because we are righteous, by grace through faith, not through any effort of our own, we are slaves to righteousness. Paul admits he's using an imperfect analogy because of the weakness of our understanding. We think of slaves as those who are being forced to obey the will of another against their own will. But that's not Paul's point. His point is that what enslaves us and controls our behavior is our nature, and God changes our nature when he saves us by grace through faith. Paul is exhorting us to remember to live like we are righteous because we are righteous in Christ. Eternal life is the gift of God in Christ. Eternal life encompasses righteousness. Otherwise, there would be no fellowship. That's what John teaches us in 1 John 1. The eternal life that was with the Father and which was manifested to us was manifested so that we might have fellowship with him and with the Father. Fellowship in the light is only possible when both parties are righteous. John, just like Paul, exhorts us to righteous behavior, that is, to sanctification, by way of reminding us that we are already made righteous in Christ, that is, justification. The way to not sin is not to set up more law for ourselves, more rules or regulations for ourselves, or even to return to the law of God, as revealed to Moses, but to remember that God is merciful to us even when we sin. But there's more. I'm going to reread verses 5 through 8 again. "But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is already passing away and the true light is already shining. John also tells us that whoever keeps his word, the love of God is perfected in him. When I've read verse 5 previously, I've understood it to mean that those who obey the commands have God's full favor or show that they've reached spiritual maturity. But I don't think that anymore. I think keeps his word, that phrase, is actually a reference back to 1:5, to the gospel message. In other words, keeping his word here is keeping the faith. The love of God is perfected, is made complete in those who keep his word, who continue in faith. And I think that too can be understood in two ways, that God's love is perfected and that love for God is perfected. In the former sense, that God's love is perfected in us, we are reassured that if and when we continue in faith, we know if we know Jesus as our advocate and the Father and trust in his propitiation for our sin, that God's love will not only justify and sanctify us, but will one day glorify us. And it also means that as we live by faith and act in light of who God is and what he has done for us because of his love, that our own love for him will grow and grow. It will be perfected. If we abide in that word, in the word, Jesus Christ, then we ought to walk as he walked. Or we might say, if we have fellowship with the light, we ought to walk in the light. If we keep the word, it should be evident that we keep the commands, that we obey the word of life. John has already told us that if we walk in the light, it's because the blood of Jesus has cleansed us from all sin, and that cleansing should now manifest itself in our deeds. That is, we should become more like Christ by doing what he did, by following where he leads, by obeying him. Again, this is not a unique idea from John. He learned it from Christ. Christ said of himself in John 8:29, "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Or in 14:15, Jesus told his disciples, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Or just a little bit later in verses 21 through 24, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." So Jesus himself said, "I love the Father, I keep his commands." He tells his disciples, "If you love me, keep my commands." And then he says, "Abide with me. If you abide with me, if you keep my word, you will keep my words. That is, if you keep the faith in me, you will keep my commandments. And I will abide with you, and you will abide with me, and the Father will abide with us." As we go back to 1 John 2, verses 7 and 8, we see, you've probably heard the usual interpretation of those verses, that John, when he's writing about the old command and the new command, is making a reference to the command to love one another, because that's what he discusses next in verses 9 through 11. And that's probably right. But I wonder if maybe the old command, the command that his original readers and which we have had from the beginning, is the one he just stated for us in verse 6, which is, "He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." The old command is that we should walk as Christ walked. That is what Jesus commanded during his time on earth, and it is what we first heard when we heard the gospel. Just some quick examples. Matthew 10:38, "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Or Matthew 16:24, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Or John 8:12, Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Or 12:26, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." So Christ himself said to follow him, to walk as he walked, to be his servant. And the command to follow Christ, to walk in his steps, is not a new command either. God has always commanded that those who follow him need to walk as he walked, to be what he is. So look at Leviticus 11, verses 44 through 45. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Or Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And by the way, he does that by showing us himself. So he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So God has always commanded his followers to be like him. The old command is also a new command, in the same way that the everlasting covenant is also the new covenant. That is, the new command to walk as Christ walked provides the mean for obeying it, just like the new covenant provides the means for obedience as well. Jeremiah 31:31-34. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers from the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So John describes the same thing in a different way, using the imagery of light and dark. The darkness of our sinful nature is passing away, and the true light is already shining in us. That's what he says in verse 8. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The darkness, our sinful nature, is passing away and the true light is already shining in us. We are already alive together with Christ and we've been made new. We are born again in righteousness, and thus it is possible for us to be like him. Jesus Christ is righteous. There is perfect unity between his divine nature or character and his actions. When we have faith in him and are united with him, we become righteous and receive the law of God, written on our hearts. Our nature changes and our actions can change and do change to suit our new nature. We are able to be holy as God is holy. We're able to follow Christ, to walk as he walks. Really quickly, I do want to note that John says the darkness is passing away. It's something that is happening now and did not happen totally in the past. Of course, we know by experience, unfortunately, that we still sin and that we have to grow in Christlikeness. We don't immediately become totally without sin. But again, this is why John is telling us these things, to remind us and encourage us, to continue to fight against our sin and to pursue Christlikeness. He reminds us of what is true, that the true light of forgiveness of sin and fellowship with God is already shining in our hearts. There will come a day when we will be able to say that the darkness has passed. Sin's defeat is sure, and we will one day live completely without sin forevermore. That we have the true light already shining in us by God's grace is reassurance that that day will come. So, we've gone through the first 8 verses, and now we know what we need to know in order that we may not sin, and we know why and how it works, and we're ready to know what it is that we need to do. So 1 John 2:9-11. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Even if we understand the old and new command to be the command to follow Christ, to be holy as he is holy, to reflect his character and actions in our own, it ultimately means that we love one another. Being like Jesus, or being holy as God is holy, means that we love God and we love one another. As we will learn later in the epistle, in coming months, God is love, and if we are to be like him, we too will be characterized by love. Oh, as we saw last month in our study of 1 John 1, John is not afraid of making a stark contrast. Those who say they are in the light but are not characterized by love are in darkness until now. Those who hate their brother do not have the true light already shining. Their darkness is not passing away. It continues full strength. How different that is from those who love their brother. They abide in the light, which, remember, is synonymous for fellowship with God. And there is no cause for stumbling in them. But those who are in darkness do stumble. They don't even know where they're going or what their inevitable end is because they're blinded by their own sin. Proverbs speaks to this truth quite often. Proverbs 5:22-23, just for one example. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. He shall die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. As I'm sure you all know, stumbling is often used to describe the act of sinning in the Bible. Love, true and godly love, never leads to sin. It never leads to sin in the one who loves, and it never gives occasion to sin in the one who is loved. We see that all over Scripture. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7, a very familiar passage. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Or Romans 13, 8 through 10, we see this as well. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Love leads to righteousness. Romans 14:14 through 15 sort of flips it around and we look at it from the other side. Paul says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. We have Jesus' own words to tell us this. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from the Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. So Jesus Christ loved us, and he loved us, and he came and died for us, and that literally worked righteousness in our lives. And as we love one another, that will produce more righteousness as we grow to be more like him. And it will also encourage us to help others in their journey towards righteousness. Finally, one more passage again. Jesus' words right before his death. From John 17:17 through 23. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. So that is how love produces righteousness. God is the God, the Father, Jesus Christ, the Son. Both of them perfectly exemplify that. And as we follow their example, we too will love and will grow in righteousness and encourage righteousness in those around us. But hatred, in contrast, leads to more sin. It leads to sin, more sin, in the one who hates. So look, for example, Proverbs 4:14 through 17. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it, do not travel on it, turn away from it, and pass on. For they do not sleep unless they have done evil, and their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. Or Proverbs 6:16-19. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Or Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. So when we have hatred in our hearts, it stirs up more sin. This is not just in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament as well. Galatians 5:19-21. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And hatred in somebody can even lead, or not lead, I suppose, so much as provide the occasion for sin in the person that they hate. By way of example, I'm not going to read the passage, but Numbers chapter 20, we have the account of Moses striking the rock twice to provide water for the Israelites and disobeying God in how he told him to provide that water. And the Lord punished, I guess, for lack of a better word, punished Moses by not allowing him to enter into the promised land because he did not glorify God in the midst of the people. But the occasion for that, remember, was the Israelites rebelling against Moses and against Aaron, and ultimately is rebelling against God. But their hatred and contempt for God spilled out in their attitude towards Moses. They had hatred and contempt for him, and when they expressed that, it provided the occasion, it provided the temptation to Moses to sin in response, and he did. So hatred in your heart can cause somebody else to sin as well. Just as love in your heart can provide the occasion for somebody else to be sanctified or edified, so hatred in your heart can provide an occasion for sin. But if you have faith in Christ, you are in the light. You're in the true light that shines brighter and brighter every day. And if you're in the light, you ought to be characterized by love, just like God, who is light and in whom there is no darkness, is characterized by love. And if you are in the light, you will be characterized by love. John, writing to us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants us to understand that the way to be characterized by love and not to be characterized by hatred, that is, to be holy and to not sin, is not to find that holiness within the law or within a list of rules and regulations, but to find it in Jesus Christ, who is our advocate and our propitiation with the Father, who loves and sent Christ to die for us because he's propitious towards us. The Holy Spirit, our other advocate and comforter, encourages us toward holiness by reminding us of the gospel, of who we know Christ to be. John 15:26 says, "But when the Comforter comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." As we look to Christ and live for salvation, so we also need to look to Christ to live our daily lives in a way that reflects who he is and what he's done for us. So when you begin to despair that you'll never be able to conquer your sin, remember that you have an advocate in Jesus Christ the righteous. Remember that your heavenly Father only has mercy for you and never wrath, no matter how often you sin, because Jesus has already satisfied his wrath for your sin for all time. Remember that God is light and has made you to dwell in the light by cleansing you from sin. Remember that God is characterized by love and has welcomed you and all who believe into the fellowship of that love. Remember that you are a new creature, that you've been made righteous and are able to walk in love as Christ walked in love. When you depend on Christ for those things, he will intercede for you. He will make you stand and walk in the light. It is he who works in you, and he will make you complete in him. Keep fighting your sin, not because you have the power and the strength to cleanse yourself from sin, but because you have Christ who does have the power and strength. Hebrews 4:14-16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. These things are written, that you may not sin.